Now imagine a room full of people chatting, and suddenly this world-renowned figure or hero or deep moral authority walks in. And the atmosphere of the room changes in an instant. The weight of that person's presence causes people to stop, listen, and adjust their behavior. And they don't have to shout. Their mere presence just carries the substance. And you see, people who are to be honored are people who have a certain heaviness about them. They're substantial, they're significant. And in particular, when we talk about God and the honor that's due to God, it's because there is, in a sense, no one heavier than God. When we talk about his attributes, he is eternally perfect in his love, in his wisdom, in his strength, in his sovereignty, in his holiness. And that makes him the super heavyweight of the universe. And to honor God is to live with a constant awareness of his weight in the room. It's the opposite of profane, which literally means to make common. Honoring God means refusing to treat him as common or light, but allowing his very presence to carry the most influence in our decisions. And so we talk about that today. Now, I want us to think that of the idea of the heaviness of character, the heaviness of existence, the heaviness of being God has. And because of the heaviness, there's honor that is due to him. Now, the word honor has a lot to do with that sort of thinking. The word honor has this idea of heaviness. And so if someone was due honor, if they were a person that were supposed to honor, it's because they have this heaviness about them. They either had a heaviness of character or that a heaviness of position. And if you recall from the previous weeks, Malachi is a book about disputes that God has with his people. The book is structured around six disputes, and today we're looking at the second dispute, which is dispute of disputing God's honor. And today we're going to journey through this passage through three lenses. We're going to consider the context, that is, what was the situation in which the story was written? We're also going to look at the content. What was the truth for the people that Malachi was speaking to? We want to understand what it meant and what it was intended to originally mean to the original audience. And then we're going to move on to Christ and see what the truth is in Christ, because all scripture points to Christ. And finally, we're going to consider the truth that we can act upon. So how does this affect us in our daily lives, in other words? So let's begin with the context this morning, the situation in which this book was written. And we see in Malachi, the priests and the people were not honoring God. They were not honoring his name. Now, the priests were identified explicitly. The scripture says, O priests. It identifies them, but we know from the Old Testament history that the priests were responsible for sacrifices. They were the religious leaders, and so they were responsible for sacrifices, and they were also responsible for the teaching of the law. And both of these issues, both sacrifices and proper teaching, are called into question by God. But it was also the people that were being spoken to, because the people were the ones responsible for bringing the sacrifices. They were responsible for getting the animals to bring to the priests so they could be sacrificed. So if there was a problem with the animals, then this dispute is with the people as well. And again, there's this whole idea of honor that's being dealt with in this dispute. The idea of the weightiness and the heaviness and the importance and the authority and the glory of God. And we're out to honor God through our thoughts, our feelings, and so do they. And they're out to give glory to him. And so that's the context in which this dispute is taking place. They were bringing sheep, they were sacrificing these sheep on the altar, and yet they were still not honoring God. So that's the context. Now let's look at the content. What was Malachi wanting to communicate to the people of that time? And essentially, Malachi's main point is that God is worthy of honor. I'm going to put you guys on the spot now, but do you guys remember what was the main point for last week? I didn't preach, so. For those who were here, of course. Amen. That's made. God loves us. God loves you. God loves his people. And now this dispute is over, the honor of God and the truth is God is worthy of honor. So what was the purpose of this dispute? What was God trying to get at by speaking through Malachi to confront the Israelites of his time? Well, we see in verse 11 and verse 14, the purpose was that God's name would be honored in Israel and the rest of the world. Now, we need to understand something about the word name. Name is closely tied to identity. So particularly in the Old Testament, the name establishes one's identity. So the name of God represents the essence of who he is. It's more than just a label. When we speak of the name of God, we are speaking of his very essence. It represents his covenantal love, that is his unwavering commitment to his people. His sovereignty, that is his absolute authority and rule over the universe. His faithfulness, that is his reliability in keeping every single promise. Now, because the name and the person are one and the same thing, how we treat the name reflects our heart towards God himself. So honoring God's name is to honor who God is. And sadly, however, they were not honoring God. And since this is a dispute, God is giving evidence to show them how they are dishonoring him. And so we see in verse 8 that the people and the priests are presenting unacceptable animals for sacrifice. They are presenting damaged goods, whereas the Old Testament required the very best of their livestock. They are bringing leftovers such as livestock that had already been mangled in a lion's attack. And you see, they're supposed to give the Lord the best, and so there's this contempt here. And even worse, they would lay sick, dying animals on the altar and then immediately ask God, please bless us, show us your favor. It says in verse 13, that they were, as the ESV says, snorting at God's altar. And this would be, in our terms, to turn our nose up at something. It like it was beneath us. Verse 14 says, they were cheating God. They gave God their trash and expected his treasure. They kept the best for themselves and gave God the scraps of their lives. And since the Old Testament sacrificial system can feel like foreign language to us, let's put this in modern terms. To think of a person you love most in your world, your spouse, your child, or your best friend. And imagine you want to give them a gift to show them how much they mean to you, how much you love them. But instead of picking out something special, you go to that junk drawer or the back of your closet where you keep the gifts you don't want. You find a reject gift, something broken, cheap or ugly, and you wrap it up and hand it to them. The message it gives is not that I love you. It says you're an afterthought. You aren't worth my best. And this is exactly what was happening in Malachi's time. The people weren't just forgetful. They were intentionally regifting their junk to God. They were not truly loving him, but just insulting God to his face and still expecting him to reward their disobedience. So God makes clear the consequences of contempt. So first of all, in verse 10, we see God desires their worship to stop. He says, I wish there was someone to shut the doors of the temple so that this would cease. And he tells them, I don't find pleasure in you. So imagine the scenario. Think of a kid. Let's call him Little Johnny. I hope there's no Johnnies here. Whose mom asks him to clean his room. And he does it, but he's slamming the doors and he's muttering under his breath and scowling all the time. Eventually his mom says, you know what? Forget it. I'll do it myself. And John argues, but mom, I'm doing it. And she responds, I don't care that the floor is clean. I find no pleasure in your obedience when your heart is full of resentment. And that's God here in this passage. I don't even want your offering. I wish someone would shut the door. I don't find pleasure in it because of your attitudes. Now, we're going to return to this in a moment, but let's keep in mind that when God is pleased, God is honored. When things are done to please him, he's honored by that. And he said, I find no pleasure in you. So in verse 14, the consequences just escalate. God tells the priests who held the most privileged position in the nation that he will curse their blessings. This means every perk, every bit of respect, every benefit they receive from their holy office would turn sour. And God essentially says, the very things that were meant to be good in your life will now become a weight around your neck. But there's a desired outcome in terms of this dispute. There's a reason God is disputing with them. And the reason he's disputing with them is so that God's covenant would be honored. That is, honoring the covenant, life and peace would be theirs. You see, behind the serious dispute, these harsh words that God uses, is his desire for life and peace for his people. He says in verse 2 of chapter 2 that he wants them to receive true instruction and turn from their sin. You see, this is one of the wonderful things about God, that obedience to God and giving him glory is also a great blessing to ourselves. Now, we don't honor God firstly for the blessings, as we saw earlier, that it's natural to honor a person who's weighty. It's natural to honor the God who is all-loving, all-wise, all-powerful, the God who desires the best for his creation and us. But also honoring him, he will bring life and peace and instruction to his people. Since he is the source of all peace and all good instruction. And obviously, disconnecting ourselves from him, we will lose that. So as we move on from the message of Malachi, spoke to the people of his day, we now move to us in the 21st century. And the passage invites us to consider, how do we honor God in these days? So we aren't called to give sacrifices like the people in Malachi's time, as we are people who are under the new covenant and not under the old covenant. And what this means is that for us, all of Scripture points to Jesus. All of Scripture points to Christ. Now, if Christ is the epicenter, the very central to all of Scripture, then we need to ask ourselves, what can we learn of Christ from this passage? And so then Jesus Christ offers us a roadmap for how we are to respond to today. While the priests and people of Malachi's time failed to honor God, Jesus Christ succeeded perfectly in three specific ways. And this is important as it has a direct bearing on how we are invited to honor God today. We see Jesus is our perfect representative or mediator. Jesus is our perfect representative or mediator. Because Jesus honors God as a faithful priest, a loyal son, the perfect sacrifice, so the Bible shows that Jesus is the faithful priest who honors God. In this dispute, God says that both his people in Malachi's time, which include the priest, are not being faithful to the covenant. But in the New Testament, we are reminded that Jesus is the faithful priest who honors God. And we read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 14 to 17, now since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death, he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by fear of death. For it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God, to make atonement for the sins of the people. So the role of a priest in the Old Testament, remember, was to be a mediator between God and the people. And the priests were to stand in the gap, representing the people to God and God to the people. But the priest had stopped being faithful. So the connection between God and his people was broken because the very men designed to facilitate it had turned their hearts away. And yet we as Christ's people, we have put our faith in him and trust in him and had our sins removed from him, have a faithful high priest. For us, the one who mediates between God and us is faithful and perfectly faithful. And so as we see those unfaithful priests, we look to Jesus, who was a faithful priest. The Bible also shows us that Jesus is also the loyal son who honors God. The Bible also shows us that Jesus is the loyal son who honors God. So when I introduced the book of Malachi a few weeks back, the foundation for covenant was faithful, loyal love. So covenants were about relationships. They were not about things. Contracts are about things. In a contract, what you think of the other person doesn't matter. It's a business deal. But in a covenant, the relationship between the two parties is essential. They need a loving relationship. And there were duties and their responsibilities with the covenant, but underneath them, what undergirded them was the idea of faithful, loyal love between God and his people. And we see that Jesus is the loyal son who honors God. 2 Peter 1:16 to 18 says, Peter talking about when he saw Jesus' transfiguration on the Mount of he writes, "For we did not follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice when it came from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain." And the Apostle Peter saying here, God looked at his son and he called him beloved, describing his relationship with his son who was faithful and loyal to him. But he didn't just say that. He said, "I am well pleased with my son." And so Jesus honors God with his life. God looks to him and is pleased, and his name is honored because of who Jesus is. And so we look to Jesus as the one who is a loyal son who honors God. And finally, Jesus is the perfect sacrifice who honors God. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice who honors God. So we look at the story of the people bringing these blemished animals, sick, lame, blind, even maybe dead or killed by another creature, bringing these imperfect sacrifices to God. And yet we can say to Jesus, yet we can look at Jesus as the perfect sacrifice. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and walk in love, as Christ also loved us and gave himself us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God." So Paul says Jesus is our perfect sacrifice, and there was no blemish to be found in him. He was perfect in every way. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 says, "But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." So Jesus was sacrificed for our sins, but it was a single sacrifice because it was a perfect sacrifice. A sacrifice which had in it the power to save humanity from our sins. So Jesus honors God as the faithful priest, as the loyal son, and as the perfect sacrifice. So moving on from there, we need to ask ourselves, what does this mean for us at Jackson Street Alliance Church? What does this mean for us at JSAC? What is Malachi teaching us? Well, firstly, as Christ's followers, it's good to remind ourselves that in and of ourselves, we cannot honor God. In and of ourselves, we cannot honor God. In Galatians 2, verse 16, it says, "Yet because we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus." And Paul is reminding us that it's impossible to be in a right relationship with God by whatever we do. No amount of good works we do will make us right with God. Me being a pastor doesn't make me right with God. As Paul shows, we've placed our trust in Jesus because that's the only way to be right with God. Not by checking off a list of rules. No amount of rule-keeping or good works can make us right before God. The Bible shows that following the law perfectly is impossible for anyone. And remember, Jesus summarizes all the law in Matthew 22 as, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourselves." Now, I don't know about you, but in my experience, even on my best days, I don't perfectly love God and love neighbor by my thoughts, words, or deeds. And I'm sure as Christ followers, you can relate to this experience. We can never meet God's perfect standards by human effort. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot enter God's presence through something we have earned to or do. And now this is a very foreign concept to people these days. In our modern days, sadly, we can subtly be trained to see relationships as transactions. It's a very human instinct to treat relationships like what I would say a vending machine. If we put in enough effort tokens in, we should get love or commitment back. Maybe a good modern day example is dating. So I'm not very familiar with dating apps, but just bear with me. On dating apps, many people can approach relationships like a job interview. So you feel you have to earn a meeting with someone by having a perfect career, an interesting set of travel photos, and a witty bio. And the underlying message is, if I am successful enough, fit enough, and interesting enough, then I'll be worthy of someone's time. And the danger is, even as Christians, we can be tempted to have this posture towards God and others. There's the common idea that God uses a cosmic scale. So if our good deeds outweigh our bad, but even 1%, we are good with God. We've earned his approval or love. In the Bible, we see that we can't earn a relationship with God. The hard truth is that a single mistake against an infinitely holy God tips the scale permanently. No amount of future good deeds can pull it back up. And I sadly sin regularly, even when I don't mean to. I'm guessing you have a similar experience as a Christ follower. I may be doing nothing particularly wrong, but even failing to do something which I should be doing is dishonoring to God. God calls us to love others, and many times we can even indirectly not love others. So one example of one problem for us in Canada is food wastage, and this is a huge thing here. I read over 46% of all food in Canada is wasted every year. And even more scary is that 41% of this is avoidable with a value of $58 billion. So how is food wastage a sin? Now, I'm not trying to put all of us on a guilt trip here. My wife thankfully encourages me to waste less food. She reminds me to clean my plate. You see, I can tend to leave bits and bobs on my plate after supper. But the point I'm trying to make is that the things like food wastage indicates that we can even unintentionally fail to love people. Jesus made it clear that caring for the hungry is important. But we can't help the poor using things we've already tossed in the trash. When we're careless with what we have, we're essentially taking away a resource that could have been a lifeline for someone else. So in that light, wasting food isn't just a bad habit. It's a missed opportunity to show God's love in a practical way. And the point is that we all miss God's goal of perfectly loving him and perfectly loving others. We cannot perfectly love like a perfect God of love. Even if we lived perfectly from this very second onwards, we still have a lifetime of debt we can't pay. And we don't need a better effort. We need a mediator. We need the perfect priest, the loyal son, and the ultimate sacrifice. And the good news is that we don't have to carry that weight. Jesus acted as the loyal son and the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. If we just stop trying to save ourselves and instead trust him, we'll find that he can do what we never could, make us right with our heavenly Father. And today, if you are here today and you won't regard yourself as a Christ follower, but sense God is wanting you to be in a relationship with him. And I believe God does. God loves you with a love that is infinite, a love that is beyond anything in our human experience. For the Bible says God is love. And if you desire to know this love, I need to remind myself and all of us that we cannot earn God's love. But gently, God invites us to receive his forgiveness. Receive it by telling our Heavenly Dad, we are sorry. We are sorry that we have wronged him through our thoughts, actions, and the things that we have said, sometimes by mistake and sometimes on purpose, and to ask for his forgiveness. And then place our trust in Jesus, that Jesus died in our place, and through him we have access to our heavenly dad. We become his child. An amazing news is we can rejoice that in Christ, that as his child, we can honor God. And this is a beautiful relief to the pressure of performance. It shifts the focus from our perfection to his acceptance. Alone we fall short, but in Christ we are capable. Centuries ago, the Westminster Catechism beautifully explained that because God accepts us through Jesus, he also accepts our efforts. It's not that we suddenly become perfect or unblameable in this life. Rather, because God looks at us through the lens of his Son, he is genuinely pleased with our sincere efforts, even when they are messy and imperfect. As Philippians 2, chapter 2, verse 13 says, reminds us, God is the one at work within us, giving us both the desire and the power to please him. And this should bring us immense joy. Even in our weakness, we can actually bring pleasure to God because of Jesus. And I'd like to close with an invitation. My encouragement is that we need to continue endeavoring to live a God-honoring life of a living faith. And the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. My encouragement for us today is that in Christ, God sees us through the lens of his Son, and he invites us to a life in which we attempt to do the will of God, a will that brings blessings and life to others. Now, he's not calling us to perfection. Even our clumsiest, most imperfect attempts to do his will, though they may feel tainted by our own flaws, are received by the Father as good, acceptable, and perfect if they are done in Christ. Now, it's important to remind ourselves that doing God's will is not about earning our relationship with God. I need to remind myself this, as we live in a performance-orientated culture, living a life that honors God is not about earning our salvation. Doing God's will is about the process of sanctification, not salvation. Sanctification is essentially about growing to be more like Jesus. We don't follow God's will to earn our salvation, but as a joyful response to the grace we've already received. There's nothing we can do to make God love us more completely. He already loves us completely. He loves us infinitely. Even in our failures, he loves us with perfection we can't fully grasp. We follow his will not to earn brownie points with God, but it's a natural response to someone you love. So when I think of Nayun, I don't do things for her so I can make her love me more. Rather, her love for me motivates me to love her and vice versa. Her love for me and my love for her creates a natural response to love each other more and more. And with God, this love is even more intense than in marriage. The love God has for us is beyond any earthly comparison. And a natural response to his love is to want to please God. And so, to be growing in people of love, we can only love out of what we receive from God. Our love is an overflow of his love for us. We cannot give what we don't have. And that's why if we want to live a God-honoring life, we need to make growing our intimacy with our Heavenly Father a priority. We need to continually nurture a growing intimacy with our Father. And such an intimacy will foster in us a growing understanding, a growing experience of the infinite love the Father has for us. And the outflow is a love towards the world. A love that a world desperately needs. A love that is epitomized by Jesus. And so let's be Jesus to a world that desperately needs him. Let's pray. God, we thank you that your love us so immensely, a love that we can be assured of by your Son's death on the cross. And then in Christ, we are raised with your Son to new life. Raised to a life of love. A life of growing in loving you and loving others. And all this for the honor of who you are. Our all-loving, our all-wise, our all-powerful, our all-kind, our all-perfect Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.